All right, turn to John 17 chapter. It's been called the prayer that changed the world. John Calvin says, here we see the soul of Jesus. Perhaps more than anywhere else in all of the scriptures, all of the four gospels, the heart, the soul of the Lord Jesus, his most intimate conversations with his Father, his most lengthy prayer before the Lord himself, God himself, would have to forsake his own Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In fact, this should be the true Lord's Prayer, shouldn't it? That was the title I was going to give to our camp if you wanted a theme, the true Lord's Prayer, learning to pray, learning how Jesus prayed for us and prays with us, what it means for us as the church, the true Lord's Prayer. What's the purpose of this prayer, do you think? In light of John's gospel, where do we go to find out the purpose for every line, every page, every paragraph, every story included in all of John's 21 chapters for one great purpose? What's the umbrella that stretches out over all of John's gospel? These things have been written, chapter 20, verse 31. Turn over there for a minute. John 20, 31. If you study any passage, if you teach any portion of John's gospel and it doesn't drive home this point, then we miss the point. And we're doing something different with John's gospel than what the Holy Spirit intended us to do through the original author, John. Everything he's recorded for us, he says in John 20, verse 31, has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel is given so the lost will get saved and the saved will stay saved. Did you see that? And so that dead sinners will have eternal life, as we learned about last night, so that spiritual Lazaruses will be raised, and so that believers will keep believing, right, and continue to experience and enjoy more and more life. As John Piper puts it, that we would see Christ and savor and continue to enjoy more of the life we have in Christ, that you would believe and that you would keep believing. Does that fit with John 17? Absolutely, as we're going to see again and again, the whole purpose and point of the Lord's Prayer here. A.W. Pink says this about John 17. In this wonderful prayer, there is a solemnity, an elevation of thought, a condensed power of expression, and a comprehensiveness of meaning which have affected the minds and drawn out the hearts of the most devoted of God's children to a degree that few portions of Scripture have done. What a compliment. What an endorsement of John 17. Someone else simply put it, what Jesus prays here is more important than the air that we breathe. Wow. I'm not sure he could put it much more strongly than that. But why do we call it the high priestly prayer? Before we get into the next verses and our outline this morning, why is it? How many of you have a Bible that puts that title, Jesus' high priestly prayer? It's very common. But says who? There's no mention of a priest. There's no priestly garments here. There's no tabernacle, temple, ceremonies. Why is it called the high priestly prayer of Jesus? Anybody? I enjoy your interaction. It's camp. We're family, right? Where do you think that comes from? Does that just look pretty on the print? That's Stephen, right? You look like... Yeah? So it's a biblical concept. But what does it have to do with John 17? Why is it so typically known, and I hope to prove to you correctly so, known as the high priestly prayer of Christ? Any other thoughts? Let me mention a few reasons, and I know some of you know this, and if you don't, you need to know this. Many places in the New Testament, like Stephen mentioned in Hebrews, tell us about Jesus' role as our great high priest. But in John 17, he demonstrates it. He spells it out for us. You see, what were Aaron and the Old Testament priests supposed to do for God's people? Remember? They'd come before the Lord. They wore the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, literally on their heart, as it were, coming to God on behalf of the people, bringing their sweet-smelling fragrances and sacrificial offerings, wearing that ephod, right? What's Jesus doing here in John 17? Approaching God on behalf of his own, right? Interceding for his people, That's why it's called his high priestly prayer. And this doctrine of the high priestly intercession of Christ for his people is one of the most neglected doctrines in the church today. And many Christians, their prayer life is weaker, their faith is poorer. Many churches are a lot weaker because they are ignorant of this doctrine of the high priestly intercession of Christ. We know that Jesus died for our sins. We know he rose on the third day. But what's he doing right now, 2,000 years later? Where is he and what's he doing? And I'm afraid for many Christians, the answer to that question is crickets, silence. I don't know. He's up there. I think he's at God's right hand, and he's found a nice seat. I don't know. He's there. We even sing a song that is true, but by itself it's kind of shallow. I suppose it's not my favorite song, to be frank, but you can sing it. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know I can face the future. That's true, but what's he doing? It's not just that he's alive, it's how he's alive. It's the role he's playing. That we need to sing not less than simple songs like that, but we must sing a lot more than that because of what Scripture tells us. And it's mentioned many places in the New Testament, brothers and sisters. Romans 5 says, by his life we are saved. As someone said, if a dying Christ can save you, a living Christ can keep you. But how is he keeping us? Well, Romans goes on in chapter 8 to say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And it is Christ who's interceding for us. And the Holy Spirit who intercedes. It's a double intercession for us. And then Hebrews, the whole book, right, talks about Jesus, greater than Aaron, greater than Moses, greater than all the other earthly priests, offered himself as a once for all, not in the line of Aaron, but in the line of Melchizedek, right? And then Hebrews 7:25 sums it up best. He ever lives to intercede for us. What does Jesus live for? To put it in very almost crass human terms, what gets him up in the morning? What drives him? As he is at the Father's right hand, he lives to pray for us. He lives to intercede for us. We have all those scriptures and more. When you're down about your sin, you go to 1 John 2, don't you? If we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, right? Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. We sing of that, don't we? We sang it last night. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. I think that's one reason that hymn has become so popular. The recovery of Bonar's famous hymn from 200 years ago. I think it's because a lot of Christians are rediscovering the high priestly intercession of Christ, which they've been robbed of in their churches. They haven't been taught these deep doctrines, and so there's a new generation hungry for this sort of meat and depth, and they're tired of shallowness, and their faith being tossed to and fro. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is graven on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I mean, that doesn't encourage your soul, right? As my father-in-law likes to say, if that doesn't light your fire, then your wood is wet, right? The high priestly intercession of Christ. So we have all of those truths, but still the question remains, how is he praying? What is he praying for us? And John 17 is the only place you find that really spells out for us not the fact that he's praying for us, not the fact that he's our high priest, but what he would pray before the Father. Only John 17 really gives us that in a way that no other scripture does. The greatest person praying the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed. We have four Gospels, don't we? 33 years of Jesus on earth, 89 chapters from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, telling us what Jesus did then and there, long ago and far away on earth, which was of immense importance to our faith. But out of all those 89 chapters in four Gospels, over 30 or 33 years of Christ's ministry, only one chapter tells us what he's doing now, today, before the Father's throne, how and continuing to do until he returns, how the exalted Christ prays for us. Are you ready for this? Martin Lloyd-Jones, early in his ministry, before God called him to Westminster, the famous Westminster Chapel in London, when he was still up in Wales, his homeland, the great Welsh preacher talks about a man, an older man, who stood up on a Monday night prayer meeting, and God used this man to bring a little season of revival in his church there in Wales. Here's what happened. The man chose John 17 to be read in the meeting. He read John 17, and then he prayed what Lloyd-Jones describes as one of the most heavenly spiritual prayers that that church had ever heard. Then the man sat down, and he bent over, and he fell to the floor dead. Now, I'm not planning for that to happen tomorrow at the end of John 17, but who would not pray that God would use his word, this chapter, in a way like that in our lives and in your church? That the Lord would give us such a glimpse of heaven that it really would awaken us personally and even corporately, especially corporately as a church. Like they said of that one Puritan, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. He had one foot in heaven, and that will make us most useful on earth, won't it? That's the purpose of John 17. Here's our outline for this morning. What did we say are the main four things that Jesus is praying for us and teaching us to be praying in this whole chapter? It's going to be what? Praying for glory. That was last night. Today, praying for purity. And then tomorrow we'll see praying for unity, which will be foreshadowed in even today. But mainly the focus last night was his praying for his glory, which will also overlap through the whole chapter. Today, both messages, praying for purity. And then tomorrow, praying for unity and praying for a vision of his glory. Unity and vision. Those are the third and fourth final things he prays for tomorrow. Today, purity, which includes protection. Protection from sin is what spiritual purity and sanctification and is all about. And by the way, I forgot to mention to you yesterday, but I hope some of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, but had a chance to read over John 17 at least once or a couple of times this morning to prepare your hearts. But notice where he ended in verse 5 last night. Father, restore me to the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was. Imagine, this is a prayer prayed by the one who overcame the world. How did he end chapter 16, verse 33? In this world you have tribulation, but take heart. Take courage. I have overcome the world. This is the champion himself, the conqueror speaking. And he's now going to use that word world. If you like I like to do, I can show you, and we train our teenagers to do this, our kids at home, is to mark up the Bible and use colored pencils if you can, or different lines or markings with your pencil so that you pick up themes and repeated words and phrases. The word world, if I recall correctly, it was from my notes last night. Count it up. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think it shows up something like 19 times. In 26 verses, almost every verse, sometimes more than once, the world. How do we live in this world? How do we understand this world? How do we keep safe from the worldly satanic system? This is the victor himself, the champion Jesus, teaching us how he keeps us pure in this world. So here's our outline for this morning, both sermons, now and then after brunch. As the food settles in, and we'll work a little extra hard to teach you and hold your attention. The main outline for how he prays for our purity that we're going to see, verses 6 all the way through verse 19 this morning, doing my very best. There's so much here, and there's so much that we're going to miss, but let's savor what we can and try and at least give you the broad outline, the basic flow of Jesus' argument, the basic content or unfolding of his prayer so that you can learn from this and return to this prayer for the rest of your Christian life. The outline is very simple, as simply as I know how to put it. He's going to show us in verses 6 through 10 why he prays, and then from verse 11 through 19, what he prays for our purity. Why he prays for our purity, right? Great prayers are based on great arguments. Strong counsel is rooted in strong reasons. Our faith is a rational faith. It has an intellectual basis to it. We're not anti-intellectual, just merely sentimental, emotional Christians, like so much of the church today, sadly. He's first going to tell us why he prays, verse 6 through 10. And then, what I hope to begin in this first session and finish in the second session after brunch is more extensively, he tells us what he prays for our purity. But let's look, first of all, at why he prays for our purity in verses 6 through 10. And what we see here in why the basis for his prayer, the soil in which his prayer is rooted, the rock on which it is anchored, you could say, is really an interplay between God's actions and our actions. Who's responsible for your salvation, Christian? Is it, and when we do evangelism, is it 100% God's sovereignty, or is it 100% man's responsibility? Which doctrine is more important in the Christian church? Yes. Both, right? Both are emphasized in Scripture. As soon as you have John 3, the first half of John 3, telling us that unless God regenerates you, you'll never be saved, then he says, you must believe. And in Romans 9, after a whole chapter of radical, God-centered, sovereign, unconditional election where you had nothing to do with it, Romans 10 is a whole chapter about how it's all your responsibility to believe. It's both. God unconditionally elects, and you are completely responsible, and it is in your lap. And don't put your salvation in God's lap. He doesn't repent for you. He won't believe for you. It's your job, and he gets all the glory. That's a little bit of what we see here, even in John 17. And watch this interplay here, even though I'll have to just trot through it somewhat quickly in verses 6 through 10. This is why Jesus is praying for our purity. Let's read the passage, and then I'd like to pray briefly. Let me just read from verse 6 through 10. Jesus continues, I have manifested your name, talking to the Father, of course, your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I hope to get through verse 13, so let's keep reading in faith. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Oh Lord, these are deep, rich, delicious, and encouraging words. Give us taste buds in our souls to savor them more, that we might indeed, that some in this room here this morning, if they do not know you, that John's purpose, the Holy Spirit's mission would be fulfilled in them, that they would come to faith, that you would open their blind eyes, awaken their dead hearts, and grant them repentance and faith to receive eternal life, to enter into a living, personal, joyful, transforming, life-changing relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the very majestic Son of God, that they would see him in his glory and bow before him and be saved this hour, this day. And that we who know you and here at Nailspray Bible Church, that they would grow in their faith, that they would savor Christ more and taste more of the richness and the marrow of eternal life. This is eternal life, to know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's briefly walk through, first of all, why Jesus prays for our purity as he does. And notice this interplay between, first of all, God's actions and then our response. Verse 6 starts, of course, with God's actions. Look, Jesus says, I have manifested your name. He's talking to the Father. Your name to the men whom you gave me. As you read through the three years of Jesus' public ministry, as you read through the four Gospels, what's going on with all of Jesus' words and his works and his public actions and his private actions, and his especially as he mentors his disciples and tolerates all of their nonsense and answers all of their dumb questions and deals with their thick-headedness and walks back and forth from the north to the south of Israel with these largely peasant Galilean fishermen that he has called to follow him. What's he doing in all of his conversation and interaction and time and teaching that he spends with them? All that he's doing is one thing, verse 6, teaching them theology. What's theology? Theologos. It's the knowledge of God. He's educating them about who God is. Is there anything more important? Name something that should rank higher in the Christian's doctrinal program. Name something more important for the Christian or for the church than this fact, this truth. More important than the end times, more important than the doctrine of the church or even prayer or even Bible reading. In fact, the purpose of prayer and the purpose of Bible reading is to know God, right? That they may know you, as we saw last night in verse 3. And that's what Jesus was doing with his disciples. Look there in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. There it is again, unconditional election. Long before God gave Jesus to you, he gave you to Jesus, right? Gift wrapped, undeserved grace gift packaged in God's electing love from eternity past and his undeserved mercy. The men whom you gave to me, he says in verse 6, out of the world, they were yours. Notice the emphasis again. And you gave them to me. They knew who God was because they knew Jesus, right? Jesus revealed the Father to them. And so they knew him by knowing Jesus. Jesus made God's name known through him. He who has seen me has seen the Father, right? And so they were given to Jesus because they've been given to God. And then notice the human response here as John continues, as Jesus continues there. That they learned who God was through Jesus because God had given them to Jesus in election, and they responded in obedience. Look at verse 6. They have kept your word. Is that how you would sum up the disciples? Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Thomas? Would that be a fair summary of the 3 years they spent with Jesus? How well behaved were they? What was their performance record? Not great. Jesus is very gracious. Brothers and sisters, I think there's an important principle here for us to learn. Jesus sees in you what you often don't see in yourself. He's gracious. He knows if you're a true believer, despite all your failings, he knows in the end if you love him, right? What did he say to Peter? Do you love me? 3 times, do you love me? And so here he graciously summarizes, just overlooks all their failings and says, bottom line, they kept your word, Lord. They were true believers. How do you know someone's a true believer? Not just because they say, I've been baptized, I'm a church member, I carry a big Bible, I pray loud prayers, I use big words, I raise my hands, I fall down, I speak in tongues, I get emotional at church, I've been slain in the Spirit, I've been healed, I've had some amazing experience or a miracle in my life. No. The best proof that they are a true Christian is what? Obedience. Jesus said, you know them by their fruits, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Look there again. Jesus says, and they have kept your word. Keep reading verse 7. And now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. That was the whole point of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was constantly saying, my words are the Father's words. My mission is the Father's mission. My life is the Father's life. My origin comes from the Father. My destination is to go back to the Father. All, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am who I am because God is who he is. And I am God the Son, right? Verse 7, they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. 4, verse 8, the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. Notice again, God's action, our action, back and forth, back and forth. God manifesting, God electing and giving the disciples, and by extension, of course, the principle here, all of us as Christians and followers, they would be the foundation of the church upon which we are founded as followers of Jesus as well, in their footsteps. So God manifests his name to us. God gives us to his Son in election. God gives us his word, verse 8. But then, is it magical? Just because you've heard the gospel or someone sprinkled you with some nice verses, does that make you saved? You must do what? Believe, right? Notice, you must receive the word, verse 8. They received it. They understood it. Notice, truly understood who Jesus was, that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. They responded. That proved that they were elected. By the way, they responded, right? Ephesians 1, how do you know that you are elected? That glorious hymn of the doctrine of election in Ephesians 1. For you were obedient to the word of truth that you heard, Paul says there. God's action, our action in response, right? So, so rich. Our Lord sees more in us than we see in ourselves, and often others see in us as well. And Jesus had revealed himself to these men, and they knew God through knowing Jesus. And they responded in faith, right? The whole point of John's gospel, it's the gospel of belief. 21 chapters calling us to what he just said here in verse 8. Because they received, because they understood, they believed. And you have to come to that fork in the road, don't you? You and I have to bring other people in our evangelism to that fork in the road where we say, either you ignore Jesus or you believe in Jesus. Either you are damned or you are saved. There is no third option. There's no Switzerland. There's no neutral middle ground. Either you are against Jesus and you must admit it and stop playing games, however religious or moral you might be, or decent or well-behaved, either you are refusing to follow Jesus or you have bowed before King Jesus and you have believed. There is no third option. And they, Jesus, because God had opened their eyes and chosen them, they showed that by believing and obeying, right? Remember Peter's famous response, Lord, where else can we go? John chapter 6, when everyone else went away, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And this is our whole focus as the church, right? Is that we have the words that he has given us, right? These are God's words. And we proclaim these words so that people would believe. The Lord Jesus continues here. In verse 9, he's shown us God's actions, then he's shown us our response, and now he goes back in verse 9 and 10 to God's actions. Keep reading there. He says, I ask on their behalf, talking to the Father. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. But doesn't he care about the world? Why would Jesus, did you hear what that says in verse 9? I'm not praying for the world. Is this Jesus talking? I thought God so loved the world. And he's going to pray for the world when we come to verse 21 and following. But not yet, because he knows the best way to reach the world is through a pure church. And without authentic disciples, there won't be any missionary endeavor. Without true converts, there won't be any evangelism. If we are not authentic, the world will only be scoffing, right? So he knows that there must be purity before there can be missions. What a crucial lesson for us here. I ask on their behalf, he says, verse 9, I ask not on behalf of the world. Listen to how the word order in the original Greek in verse 9. I, for them, pray. Not for the world do I pray. Do you hear the emphasis there? Reminds you of Jesus with Peter, in a few hours after this, when he would look at Peter and say, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Judas failed and never returned and never repented, as we're about to read about. Peter repented. He returned. He was kept. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is praying for right here. Keep reading verse 10. Jesus says, And all things that are mine are yours, Father, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. A good son always loves his father's property. I have in my study my grandfather's Bible, and when people come in, or if you visit me someday at my house and come into my study, we often would do this when our church was smaller and we had the new member classes at our house, and I'd love to show people my grandfather's Bible. It was his, and he gave it to me. How much more when you're talking about people, believers, Jesus is saying, Father, you gave them to me. They're yours, and they're mine, because we are one. God the Father, God the Son. What a great comfort for us. A double ownership of the triune God, technically a triple ownership, right? The Father, the Son, the Spirit, all purchasing us, all praying for us, all keeping us, unbroken unity of purpose. We have no idea, children of God, no idea how much the Father loves us, how precious we are to Christ. We get so down on our sins and our failures. We often think, well, I've had a good day, so now I'm more of a Christian. I've had a bad day, so I'm less of God's child. Sure, there are many different levels of pleasing Him, and our obedience matters, but it does not alter our salvation. You're His on your best day, on your worst day. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can take us out of His hand, right? The day God stops loving you is the day He stops loving His Son. The day God rejects you, Christian, is the day God rejected Jesus. And in fact, because He forsook His Son at Calvary, temporarily, He will never forsake you and me, right? And never again can He forsake His Son, who is risen and reigning and exalted at His right hand, and exactly as He prayed here, right? There would be a civil war in the Trinity if you or I could lose our salvation. Look at what Jesus is saying here. Verse 9, let's read it again. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Notice this is our response. Jesus, again, very graciously is looking at His fickle, failing, imperfect disciples, and He's saying, bottom line, they believed, they followed, they've obeyed. And by the way, they're about to mess it up again, aren't they? Only a few hours later, they're going to forsake Him. But He knows the work He has begun, He will complete. And so He says, they obeyed me, they believed in me, I was glorified in them. Verse 10, I've been glorified in them. How is Christ being glorified in your life today, believer? As the Lord sees you pray, and others see you obey and follow Christ, the way we treat one another, the way we carry out our marriages and our parenting, the way we behave towards other believers, the way we behave in the workplace. Could the Lord Jesus say this of us as He speaks to the Father as our high priest? Can He look at us and say, I have been glorified in them. For whatever their faults, they live for me. They make my name look good. They don't drag my reputation in the mud. They adorn sound doctrine, as Scripture says, right? Now, if that's why Jesus prays for us, because of God's action, owning, revealing, electing, purchasing, giving us his word, and so forth, as we've seen in verses 6 through 10, and he prays it be for true believers who have responded and obeyed and believed and glorified him. If that's why he prays, then let's look, just get started at least before the break, at what he prays for us. We've seen why he prays for us in verses 6 through 10, but now let's look at a little bit at what he prays for us here. Look, keep reading in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Notice his certainty. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but is he? He still has a few hours, but he knows on the third day I will rise. He knows today you will be with me in paradise, as he said to the thief on the cross. So what a model of Christian confidence and trusting in his heavenly Father. He it's as good as done. He prays with one foot already in heaven. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. That's really the whole theme of this upper room discourse and prayer and everything Jesus has been saying and praying from John 14, 15, 16, 17. You're left behind. I'm departing. How will you survive? How will you not collapse? How will you not drown in discouragement? How will the Christian church be birthed, grow, spread to the ends of the earth, carry out its mission, Jew and Gentile, racial conflict, personal discouragement, all kinds of problems, physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering? How will you survive? And how will your faith endure to the end? This is how he says, I'm no longer in the world, yet they are in the world. And so this is how he prays for us. I love the way one old writer put it. It's a book my mom introduced me to as a teenager. And I finally got, I think I'm at least borrowing. I don't know. She's given it to me. But it's all about John 17 by a man who I think was a friend of D.L. Moody and maybe not even entirely on the same page as us in terms of Calvinistic theology. But it's a wonderful text by Marcus Rainsford. And it's called Our Lord Prays for His Own. It's a whole book on John's prayer, and he puts it so well. He says, the idea here in verse 11 is that Jesus is praying, Father, I'm coming home to your presence where there's fullness of joy, to your right hand where there are pleasures forever. But these, my men, my disciples, they're left in this barren desert of the world. I come to you where no enemy can follow, no temptation assail, no weariness distress, yet these are in the world. I come to you to reap the rewards of my victory, to gain the crown, to ascend the throne. The way has been rough and thorny, but it's all over. My haven is almost reached. Yet these are in the world. Do you hear the heartbeat of Christ and why and how it is that he is praying for his own? Look at the text there again. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. This is really the summary of everything we're going to see all the way through verse 19, as Jesus is praying that we'd be kept. That's what our purity is all about, being protected from the most mortal enemies possible, eternal enemies of everlasting consequence. Let me quiz you quickly. What are the three great enemies of the soul that we know from all over the Bible, and they're all mentioned or implied here in John 17? Bunyan sums it up well in Pilgrim's Progress. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The three arch enemies of our soul. And so Jesus prays here that we would be kept. The Lord is your keeper. He is the shade at your right hand, right? The sun won't smite you by day, nor the moon by night, as the Psalms tell us. I love this image from an old writer who said, it's more wonderful to maintain a candle in a bucket of water than a lantern. Than a candle in a lantern. Right? Our Lord keeps us against all odds. He kept Jacob and his descendants for 400 years in pagan Egypt. He kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He kept Daniel in the lion's den. He kept his people in exile for 70 years in Babylon, and he brought them safely home. He kept Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail, right? And he will keep you and me. Notice he says here in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. All that God is, his attributes, his character, all that Jesus is as God the Son, right? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe, Proverbs tells us, right? And then notice, I'll close with this in this first message. These are the three things. That's not a conclusion, by the way. But the three things now that he's going to begin praying for us and praying against on our behalf. As we now get into verse 11b and verse 12 and 13, it's really three things, just to summarize. He's praying and that we would be kept and purified and protected against three things: division, doom, and despair. That's our last points in this first message. Three of the most grave spiritual threats, three of the most lethal, deadly things to any Christian soul or to any congregation. Division, when there's disunity in the ranks of the believers and Satan gets us biting and devouring one another and grumbling and complaining and turning against one another. He's always known, together we stand, divided we fall, right? Look at the book of Acts. If you couldn't get them from persecution on the outside in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, then from chapter 5, he gets them on the inside with lying, Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6, quarreling over food and the widows and racial, Greek and Jew and so forth. And so look at what Jesus prays. First of all, against division, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be what? What's it say there, verse 11? One. Even as we are one. Wow. As unified as the Trinity is unified, as close and intimate and committed to one another in our relationships as the Father is to the Son, as the Son is to the Spirit, as the Spirit is to the Father, as the Spirit is to the Son, as the Son is to the Spirit, as we are one. And notice, he doesn't say so that we will be one or that we will become one. What does he say? Keep them that they may be one, even as we are one. Because of Jesus having died and risen, it's a fact that we are one. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4 tells us. We don't need to create it. Jesus accomplished it. Our job is to uphold it, right? And to preserve it. I love the way someone put it in Leon Morris's commentary. It is the divine unity of love that is referred to, all wills bowing in the same direction, all affections burning with the same flame, all aims directed to the same end, one blessed harmony of love. We live in an age of very rugged individualism, don't we? Michelle and I were talking about that on the drive, on the way here, whether it's people immigrating, which isn't a sin, but there's a godly and an ungodly way to relocate, whether you're relocating down the street or around the world. Is the church involved? Are the leaders involved? Or is it just people who just disappear in the night and just kind of vanish in thin air in this age of rugged individualism rather than a concern for how will my choices, big choices, small choices, how will they affect the body? How will they affect the health of the congregation? The unity of God's people, the witness of the church. And by the way, this is not calling for organizational, ecumenical unity at the expense of the gospel. What is the favorite chapter for the World Council of Churches and the Desmond Tutus and the Pope Francis and everyone else to use to say that we should all just get along and stop fighting about doctrine and we should just have this one macro structure of organizational unity? What's their favorite chapter in the whole Bible? John 17, hands down, guarantee you. When they're at their most eloquent, when they give their most monumental speeches at the most epic events and the most expensive conferences, they go to John 17 almost every time. And they abuse it, and they twist it, because Jesus is not talking about organizational unity. He's talking about spiritual unity. It should be, it can come in physical ways, and it ought to have evidence, but it's spiritual unity because of the gospel, not some sort of organizational unity at the expense of the gospel. It isn't unity for the sake of unity. It's unity in the truth, right? Doctrinal clarity should increase our unity, not threaten our unity. Do you understand? The more common doctrine we have, the stronger our unity should be. It's unity around the truth. Someone put it well. He says, better to be divided over truth than to be united in error. Especially when it's the fundamentals of the gospel. I love the way one old Baptist theologian put it. A church with a little creed is a church with a little life. The more doctrines a church agrees on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. That's why we have catechism. That's why we learn doctrine. That's why we care about membership and affirming a doctrinal statement or confession together in our churches, right? And that's why we sit under the same preaching and teaching. And we care about these doctrines. All right, let's finish with these other two things. He prays against division, and then notice verse 12, he prays against doom. He prays against eternal ruin. Verse 12, look at your Bibles there. Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. Notice again, this is referring to the deity of Christ. God's name, Christ's name. Co-equal, co-eternal. I was keeping, protecting, guarding them in your name, Father, which you have given me. Jesus, the great I am. Remember the seven great I am statements that frame the first 11 chapters of John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is God the Son. And he says, keep reading verse 12, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. He kept his own. All their failures, all of their stumblings, all of what they're about to do hours later when they would bolt with their tails between their legs and forsake their Lord when he needed them most. Watch and pray, will you not, so that you don't enter into temptation. Can you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? And they're all going to bolt, right? And yet he's keeping them, and yet they will repent, and yet they will return, led by Peter, and he would restore them in Galilee and give them the Great Commission. However, there's one who didn't return. So what is Jesus saying here in verse 12? I guarded and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So does Jesus have a 92% success rate? You know, 11 out of 12. I mean, hey. It's you win some, you lose some. Is that what he's saying? You know, odds are 11 out of 12 that you won't lose your salvation. You're probably going to make it home to heaven. I've only lost a few. Of course, that's not his point, right? That's why he says it the way he says it, right? Judas was the son of perdition, so scripture would be fulfilled. You understand? Judas's unbelief doesn't prove that Jesus failed. It proves that the Bible is fulfilled. That's the point that Jesus is making in his prayer here. It's exactly what the scriptures had foretold, right? Psalm 41, for example. Numerous Old Testament prophecies, as we see elsewhere in the New Testament as well. Judas's apostasy was not an accident. It was a divine appointment. And notice how this honors the word of God once again. Kept every jot and tittle fulfilled. Does that mean Judas was not responsible? Oh, he was just a puppet. He was just a robot. He couldn't be saved if he wanted to be saved because God had damned him. He was reprobate. What does Jesus say elsewhere in the Gospels, remember? Yes, it is necessary that stumbling blocks may come, but woe to him through whom they come. Judas was responsible. Why was Judas damned? Because God didn't choose him, or because Judas wouldn't believe? Both. Both. Judas 100% guilty, God 100% sovereign. Judas was prophesied to be an apostate and a fake believer, a pretend Christian, a false follower of Jesus in the end, which was proven by his actions because he wouldn't obey. But yet he was fulfilling a script that God had written from all of eternity. Is that hard for us to understand? Yes. We bow before Scripture, don't we? God, utterly sovereign. Man, fully responsible. I love the way someone put it. The perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of the Savior. This doctrine ultimately is about Jesus, who keeps all of his own. I guarded them and not one of them perished, right? Not one, he says there in verse 12. And then the final thing he protects us against, and this is a wonderful, joyful note to end this first message on this morning. He guards, it protects us, and he purifies us against division, against doom, eternal ruin, and going to hell. And number three, he is praying here that we be purified and protected against despair. This is often what kills Christian churches and Christian fruitfulness more than anything. Hey, I'm getting along with other Christians okay. I'm not a difficult, prickly person. I'm kind of a relational, social being. I've learned to have some thick skin. Maybe you grew up in a big family. Maybe you've been around in churches enough that you've learned to handle disappointment and expect the imperfections and so forth. So division's not a big issue for you right now. Doom, I mean, you love the Lord Jesus. You're following him. You're not turning away from him. But you just live with this low-grade discouragement and a lack of joy. Look what he says here in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have, notice, not your joy, not the next person's joy. Here you are in this joyless world, this restless, troubled, hostile, persecuting world. He says, Father, everything I'm speaking, all the scriptures and all the counsel he's been giving in the previous chapters, he says, I speak in the world so that they may have what? My joy. Like he said earlier, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. And now he says, my joy. A little bit? What does it say? Occasionally? No. Made full. Made full in themselves. Jesus is about to be arrested, scourged, beaten, crucified. But yet he says, I want you to have my joy. I love the way one writer put it. Neither the hostility on the outside nor the apostasy on the inside has quenched the joy of Jesus. And nor should it quench the joy of Jesus' followers. We can have this unshakable joy no matter what. My joy made full in themselves. And he tells us how to have this joy, right? It's through these things that he speaks. It's through the scriptures, right? It's through knowing him who is the supplier of this infinite amount of joy. I was preaching in Manzimtoti Sunday before last from one of my favorite benedictions and prayers for our church and for many of my Christian friends. I love to tell them, hey, Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you will overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to overflow with this joy as the fruit of our obedience. I love the way Matthew Henry said this 300 years ago, and it could have been written this morning. All of Christ's requests here, these verses we've looked at this morning, for his disciples, they relate to spiritual blessings in heavenly things. Jesus does not pray that they might be rich. Jesus doesn't pray they would be great in the world, but he prays they would be kept from sin and furnished for their duty and brought safely home to heaven. Remember when Jesus was on the mountain in Mark chapter 6 and he saw the disciples in the third watch of the night straining at the oars, and he prayed for them up on the mountain. And he prays for you, Christian. And this is what he's praying, so that you will reach heaven's shore safely. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your love for us, for Lord Jesus, your love for us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, choosing us, giving us, Father, to the Son, revealing yourself to us, giving us your word, granting us repentance and faith and obedience. You think of the encouraging words of that hymn, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Thank you for your great love for us, for your ongoing intercession for us, Lord Jesus, as our compassionate, sympathetic, great high priest, that we have a glimpse, a soundbite, an audio clip, as it were, better than that, an infallible written scriptures telling us how and what you pray for us. That we, Lord, guard us, guard this precious church here, Nelspruit Bible, against division of all kinds, in all those subtle ways that it can creep into and damage and discourage and destroy a church. Guard against doom. We pray that there not be a single Judas in this room who claims your name and talks the talk and even looks like they walk the walk, but will depart in the end and will not persevere and continue and endure. May that not be true of one here today. May we all have the repentant heart of the other 11 when they said, "Is it I? Is it I?" May we search our hearts every time we come to the Lord's table for communion, every time we sit under your word, day by day through our quiet times, and Sunday by Sunday, and small group by small group as we gather together. May we encourage one another daily while it's still called today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, lest we fall away and prove to be false in the end. Guard us against division and doom and despair. Forgive us, Lord, for our joylessness. Forgive us for serving you too often with a sad face, and with a dour and a grumbling or complaining heart. Teach us what it is to have your joy made full in us, that we would serve the Lord with gladness, as your word calls us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.